we're going to look at Romans chapters 13 to 16, and that will tell you that we can't necessarily go into detail any particular part of it. We're going to overfly the chapters and then just hover around here and there as we go along. It sounds like a plan to me, anyway. So, let's get on with it. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Now, this section has been one which church leaders have been studying, or in some cases, not here I'm pleased to say, they should have been studying, during the COVID lockdown. All right, this is all about the obligations that Christians have to the governing authorities of the day. He's laying down principles. He's not dealing with specific examples exactly, but the overall instruction is very clear. Governments ultimately owe their powers to God, who has ordained the existence of those governments for the good order of society. Therefore, to rebel against the authorities is to rebel against God and to risk judgment, he says, whether that's directly from God or judgment from the authorities. So where taxes, revenue, respect, honour are due to the authorities, they should be given because God has ordained it. Now it's important to remember when Paul wrote these words. It wasn't during the time of some of our prime ministers who've come and gone. It was written during the time of the Emperor Claudius, who was succeeded by Nero. But you will find some commentaries on Romans that suggest it was written during the time of Nero, but I think the consensus is it was written during the time of Claudius, who was before Nero. And those were not easy days in which to be Christians. You know what happened to some Christians under the Roman emperors. And Paul isn't saying, of course, that Christians are always bound to do everything that the state might demand. We might note that Paul writes in terms of what is owed. Verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. Now, if the state tells you that you may not believe in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you do not owe the state the duty of obedience in that matter. I think if the state tries to tell Christian parents that they may not educate their children with respect to Christian faith, you have to tell the state where to get off. It's just possible some Christians in Scotland, if some of the planned legislation goes through, they'll actually have to do that. You should keep in touch. We have two representatives in the Christian Institute here. And if you follow the information that they will certainly give you about proposed legislation that's floating about in the air in Scotland, some of it is extremely worrying. And if the state tells you certain things, you may not be able to do it. But on the other hand, you are, in principle, to obey the authorities. That's what Christians are meant to do. And frankly, those churches that tried to overturn the COVID restrictions, I think were unwise. Because they were not being put upon us because our Christian faith was being suppressed. It was a public health issue. You can argue how, you know, whether the government went far enough or too far or what have you. But there were one or two churches, I think, who were not terribly wise in the way that they handled that. And I think we should be grateful that in the church here, I think we were led rightfully, if I may say so, by Jonathan, on whose desk ultimately the buck came to rest, humanly speaking, that we were led wisely in how to respond to those restrictions. Not always an easy matter, but it's worth bearing in mind. You have to be very careful when and where you oppose the state. Now, that is a subject for a huge discussion, and happily we haven't got time for it, but it's worth thinking about. It's not always easy, and Christians have sometimes wondered exactly where the line is. The first Christians, of course, famously refused to obey the Jewish religious authorities when they said you mustn't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, are we going to obey God rather than men? You must judge. In other words, we're going to obey God. That wasn't the Roman authorities, that was the Jewish religious authorities, but they felt rightly they should stand up against that. So, important to remember in days sometimes when people too easily want to rebel against the state. How you handle that in other areas is difficult, and it's not always easy. Some of you will know the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did take part in a plot to try and assassinate Hitler. Now, if you've got someone like Hitler running the country, what do you do? We're not in that position. But Christians, you know, have had to face some of these very difficult issues. Are there Christians around the president of Russia? What do they do? Are there Christians in North Korea? Most of them, I think, are in prison. You know, what do they do? There are some difficult issues, but these principles mustn't be forgotten. Simple as that. It is legitimate to honour the government, whatever possibly you think of the individual members of the government. Okay. Now, Paul then takes the theme of what is owed, and in verses 8 to 10, establishes another general principle. If the governing authorities are owed obedience, people in general are owed love. And Paul is surely echoing the Lord Jesus Christ, who famously summed up the law and the prophets in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And you notice that in this section, which is famous because Paul now sums up the law, and you fulfilled the law if you love others. All those commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be. That doesn't mean he doesn't know what other commands there are, by the way. You do realise that some people are going to say, doesn't he know? Of course he does. You're not going to list them all. They're summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. It is this attitude that we have to one another and indeed to other people that marks us out as the people of God. And what that then means is that the principles that there are, the rules, if you like, for Christians, Jonathan was talking about the instructions this morning, that they are fulfilled out of an attitude of love for God because you have become a Christian believer and therefore love for other people. One of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as compared with the religious authorities was that he communicated to people that he had time for them and had something to say to them without necessarily condemning them. He did condemn, but he condemned the religious leaders for their condemnation, if you like, of other people. But he was able to indicate that he had time for them, even though the message that he came to bring would require people to change their lives and give things up. He still communicated that he had time for people and that he hadn't come to condemn. He had come to offer forgiveness. Important. Okay. Now, these things are not in isolation. If you look at verses 11 to 14, you will see that Paul has in mind, as he's instructing them, he wants them to realize that they're doing this in the context of the eventual arrival of the last day. As the days and years pass, we move nearer to the last day. The night is nearly over, he says. The day is almost here. That was true then, and it is true now. It's true for us. Wherever you are in your life, it's actually true that the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. However old you are, you haven't got much longer, have you? Much longer. Before you come to the great day. I've never totally understood, I don't think anybody else has, so I'm not alone, never totally understood how the relationship between our concept of time works and sort of eternity. But the way I've come to think about it, I trust this isn't heresy. You never know. If it is heresy, you heard it first here. Is that if you think of your life sort of in a straight line, as we tend to, we're sort of going, you know, we start there, 1950 in my case, and we keep going. Think of that as a straight line, but imagine the biggest circle you can possibly think of. Massive circle of diameter, that's the distance from one side to the other, is absolutely massive. And the circumference, that's the distance all the way around. Remember, you amazing what you can remember from school, isn't it? The circumference is huge. It is almost beyond your understanding. It's absolutely massive. The point is this. If you could walk round such a circle, it would look like a straight line. The bit you're in would appear to be a straight line, because the circle is so big that you don't get any of the sense of curve. If you think about it, the M25 is a circle. When you drive round it, you're not always aware that you are driving around a circle. It does depend where it is. Sometimes you're not aware that you're driving at all. And then you discover that actually you're not driving at all, you've stopped. But you know what I mean. The larger the circle, the less sense you will have of the curve on it. But wherever you are on the circle, you're the same distance from the middle. And I kind of think of how Christians live, that wherever they are on the line, we're all the same distance from the middle. We're all the same distance in the end from the last day. Now, that might be a most unhelpful way of thinking about it. But for practical purposes, we have as long as we live before we are brought into the presence of God. Some people, you see, when they read this, they say, oh, well, of course, what this demonstrates is that the first Christians had a wrong idea about when Jesus was coming back. No, they didn't. They knew various things had to happen. Paul, elsewhere, makes it very clear that there is a certain sequence before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But he wants Christians to have in mind this. It's a fascinating expression, isn't it? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It is, isn't it? That's where we're going. Our salvation is much nearer. And so there's a sense in which for all of us, it's important. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And some people, if you like, are very close to that. And that's the atmosphere in which we live as Christians. It should be encouraging. I mean, however old we are, aren't there times when you think, you know, sometimes I just wish I could leave this world? You read a headline or something and you think, oh, honestly. Well, in one sense, that the night is nearly over. The day is almost with us. So the Lord's people must live appropriately, remembering where they're going, if you like, where they've got to leave things behind, where are we now going? Now, in chapter 14, right through to 15:6, Paul returns to a subject that could be said to be the backbone of the letter. The more I've read the letter, the more I think this is the backbone of it, namely the relationship that must exist between Jewish and non-Jewish Christians in the churches in Rome. There is so much emphasis or reference, to a Jewish background in Romans. I think it's overlooked, because many of us have sort of heard that Romans is the great expression of the gospel, which it is, but we haven't heard the bit about where it's kind of particularly directed. And a lot of it is about Jewish-Gentile relationships. All the references to the law are for Jewish people. 9 to 11 deals with the whole issue of why don't more of them believe, Paul being Jewish himself, and so on. And we need to perhaps try and understand what it was like in the first churches, in the first Christian churches, where you had people from a Jewish background and people not from a Jewish background, Gentiles. Right? Now, if you were converted from a non-Jewish background, you were obviously now being required to worship the one true God. with whom previously you had had little or nothing to do. You were leaving behind the worship of idols in whatever shape or form they took. And you were turning to the Lord, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this movement is not inherently difficult to grasp. You're giving up the worship of the empty worship of idols, and you are moving to the one true God. You can put those idols away. They don't do anything. They're made of wood or metal or something. When you think about it, they just sit there and they stay there. And you're giving that up because you have come to see that the one true God has come to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So that is an easy thing to understand, the concept. Leave this behind and enjoy the worship of the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is like, and they would have been told this, it's a bit like leaving the darkness behind and coming into the light. It's a bit like leaving death and coming into life. And those things are not inherently difficult to understand. Those pictures work perfectly well. But if you are converted from a Jewish background, if you hear the gospel from a Jewish background, you are already worshipping the one true God. Are you not? Whom you understood and understand to be the God of Israel. That being the case, what do you need to change? And why would you need to change? Surely you're already in the right place, doing the right things, such as the sacrificial system, which God himself ordained and gave clear instructions to Moses about. You're already abstaining from the foods that the Old Testament tells you to abstain from. You're following the Old Testament sacrificial system. You have got the ministry of priests and so on. So you are surely already the ones in the light. You're not in the dark. You're in the light. After all, God adopted your nation without adopting any other nation. If you research the history of the world at the time of the Old Testament, what was God doing in other nations? Who can say? He adopted Israel. Now, we know why he chose Israel. He chose Israel because he chose Israel. But that's the reason. That's the reason he gives. Mystery. So you're in the right place, aren't you? You're in the light. God has come to your nation. He hasn't come to somewhere else. So why do you need to change? And in the case of the food laws, for example, how is it that now, apparently, according to what these Christians are saying, you can, if you so choose, keep them or not keep them? Apparently, both are all right. Well, what does that make sense? You're used to keeping the food laws. Now there's somebody going along saying, well, you don't have to keep them, but okay, if you want to, not an issue. Can you see how, when you try and put these two groups together and have a church lunch, it gets tricky? Have another sausage. But it does get tricky. It really does get tricky. Because you've been brought up in a certain way. And now there are these other people from a non-Christian, non-Jewish background. They don't know any of this stuff. And apparently they don't need to. Well, honestly. So not surprising that there were tensions between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. And in 14:1 to 15:6, Paul addresses the matter very practically. The principle is simple: accept one another. And that's the principle that runs right through. Yes, there would be differences. And some people would have more difficulty adjusting to liberty than others would. Some were used to foregoing certain foods and regarding one day as special, the Sabbath. Others had never seen it that way. So how are you going to exist together? Well, 14:1 to 12, you must resist any temptation to judge one another. In other words, you must recognize the folk in the church from a different background as believers of equal standing. after all, there will be such a thing as a final judgment. It's God's prerogative to judge, and Paul quotes from Isaiah 45. One day every knee will bow. That's the quotation. Now, you don't judge people. Now, I think we understand, I hope we do, what it means by not judging. It does not mean that you don't make assessments about people. You know, sometimes these days, if you say something about someone, oh, you must not judge, they say piously. To which the answer is, sometimes, yes, you must. You absolutely must. Judging is not, it's not talking about condemning. You have to assess, don't you? You have to assess. I mean, if you fail your driving test, you can't turn to the driving instructor and say, you mustn't judge. Okay, so I knocked that old lady over, but you mustn't judge. She got up. You mustn't judge. It's all right. We don't, you know, you go to the dentist and the dentist kind of turns up with a mole wrench. You think, we don't use that. Don't we? Where did you learn to be a dentist? Well, I failed my exams, but I said to them, you mustn't judge. So I just thought I'd be a dentist anyway. No, it doesn't work, does it? Assessment is absolutely right and proper. What he is saying here, the context is quite particular, is that you Jewish believers, you do not sit in judgment on Gentile believers, and you Gentile believers do not sit in judgment on Jewish believers. You do not do that in the church. That is not acceptable. It's different backgrounds in the same church it's being taught about, and specifically Jews and Gentiles. And in verses 13 to 23, not only must Christians from a different background be recognized as believers, they've got to be helped and not hindered in their faith. And that may mean that those believers who've discovered more liberty may have to give up some of that liberty in order not to discourage someone who accepts, who has difficulty in accepting the liberty. Now, as an example here that, from our own church practice, came up yesterday in conversation as it happens. We have a kind of unwritten, it is unwritten, I should make that clear. We have a sort of unwritten rule in this church that we do not serve alcohol at church functions. It's not written down in any of our rules as such. And I think if you trace it back far enough, you may find that at one point it kind of arose because of the particular insurance company that we used to insure the building, and they had a clause about alcohol consumption, what have you. Well, I'm not sure if that's the case. I expect Trevor could answer that one, but never mind that for the moment. But quite a few years ago, we sort of said to one another, we won't serve alcohol at church functions. Not that we ever did, but we sort of said it more formally, if you like. Why was that? Because at the time we had at least one person who'd had an alcohol problem. And it was therefore better not to put anything in their way that will cause them to stumble. And that's a perfectly valid principle, and I personally, it seems to me to make sense that the church should keep it, and so all churches should keep it. You're not legislating for what people do in private. That's not the point. But you don't put anything in someone's way if it will cause them to stumble. And you don't know if somebody who comes into the church, they might be a Christian, or they might not yet be, but they have or have had an alcohol problem. And the last thing you do is put temptation in their way. And that, of course, goes a bit further, you see, because if you happen to be going out socially with somebody and you know that there is a history of alcohol problem, you don't drink alcohol in their presence. And if you can't do that, you're the one with the problem, aren't you? You see what I mean? Now, there are other instances of this. If you had someone that you knew had come from a quite strong religious Muslim background, you would be jolly careful, once you realised you needed to do this, not to put your Bible on the floor. Why not? Because that, in their eyes, shows disrespect to the holy book and therefore to God. Now, you might think, look, it's a book. It doesn't matter where I put it. But for some people it would. And once you knew that, you would be careful. There are all kinds of other things. You might have total freedom as to what you do on a Sunday. Well, it's been a bit of a debate amongst Christians. But you do not go trumpeting around the fact that you watch whatever you watch on a Sunday, if that's what you do. And you would be careful if you suspected or knew that somebody didn't believe you should watch anything on a Sunday. You don't say to them, you know, I was watching Match of the Day this morning or whatever, you know. You don't do that. You think about the sensitivities of someone who hasn't arrived at the liberty that you may have arrived at. And it is very important that you do that. These things can be multiplied and they will vary from congregation to congregation. But the principle is there in chapter 14 and verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Why will they fall? Because they may follow your example and find themselves in difficulty. They may not be able to manage the freedom that you have. And different people will find different things. I think I've mentioned this before, but somebody I knew years ago, having become a Christian, could not listen to the music of Wagner. Now, if you know anything about Wagner's sort of stuff he writes music about, you might understand that, you might not. But that was just them. I'm not saying that was, you know, that's everybody has to do that. But that was their, you know. Now, if you knew that, you wouldn't say, hey, I've come around, good to see you, I'm going to put some Wagner on. You wouldn't do that. You know, you'd think, wouldn't you? It's those kinds of situations. So when you have somebody around for a meal, you don't plonk a bottle of wine on the table and hope that they don't mind. If you haven't found a subtle way of finding out if they do mind, you serve something soft and have done with it. It's those, you know, those kind of things. They're really obvious when you stop to think about it, but they are important because you can send someone the wrong way. Paul carries the theme on into what we know as chapter 15 as helpful summary. How are we doing? Oh, we're doing reasonably for time. A helpful summary for the reasons for these instructions. Have a look at this in chapter 15 and verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about. So that with one mind and one voice. So that Jew and Gentile can come together with one mind and one voice, having not upset each other. And now the theme of accepting one another continues in verses 7 to 22, but the focus is different. It's not about different approaches to Christian liberty, but rather it's about the harmonious relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul underlines the fact that salvation originated with the Jews and was intended to include the Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, some of his readers might be quite happy with what he said in verse 8 of chapter 15. Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Right? But then look at what he says next. So that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And what he now proceeds to do is to underline so that it is screamingly obvious and cannot be mistaken that God has purposes not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And it's just worth pausing for a moment and noticing the emphasis, because once you see it, you really can't get away from it. I've just quoted verse 9 of chapter 15, that the Gentiles might glorify God. And what does he go on to say? I will praise you among the Gentiles. Verse 10, rejoice, you Gentiles. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Verse 12, in him the Gentiles will hope. Verse 16, a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might become an offering. Verse 18, in leading the Gentiles to obey God. And although they're not referred to by name, the quotation Paul uses in verse 21 from Isaiah 52, verse 15, has the Gentiles in mind. Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. If you check the context of that in Isaiah, you will see it refers to the Gentiles. Now, do you get the message there? The Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. Some people reading this are saying to Paul, okay, we've got it now. Don't you find that encouraging? Because you're a Gentile. You're a Gentile. Paul had purposes, Christ had purposes for you. It was always God's intention from way back that people like us, who do not have a Jewish heritage, should be members of the kingdom of God. And he's underlining it both for the benefit of the Gentiles and to remind his fellow Jews that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. Because you see, the great irony is that Paul, of course, grew up in the Jewish faith, was going to rise maybe to be the high priest, who knows, he was going somewhere, wasn't he? And yet God calls him to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And it's his emphasis, Gentiles, 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 probably because some of the folk he's writing to are really struggling with that. You remember that Peter did to start with? Sometime after the day of Pentecost, he's kind of drag kicking and screaming into the house of Cornelius. Doesn't really want to be there. And his opening remarks are something like, I shouldn't really be here, you know. Well, thank you, Peter. That's a great way to start a sermon, isn't it? But he was told that he had to go, and he had the vision, and he wasn't to call anything unclean that God had called clean. And that was talking about the Gentiles. So it was an issue amongst the first Christians. Now today, all right, in a church such as ours, the issue is not the same. But the nearest parallel you can perhaps get is that those of us who've been Christians quite a long time and are established in the faith, we can very easily look down on new converts who, relatively speaking, know very little. And it's not their fault. I mean, it's like a 21-year-old looking down at a baby and saying, well, you know, what use is a baby? You know, can't make me a cup of coffee, can't do anything, just lying there. Well, people, when they become Christians, don't know very much. So they're going to get things wrong, or they're going to misunderstand things. And if those who've been Christians a long time say, well, I don't think they're a Christian. I mean, there was Jonathan quoting from Deuteronomy or something the other day, and they couldn't find it. I mean, what kind of Christian can't find Deuteronomy? Answer, quite a lot of Christians can't find Deuteronomy, if you're honest. But it's that kind of thing, where those who've got used to Christian stuff look at people who haven't got used to it because they've only just arrived, as it were, or their background is totally different, and they look down on them. Can't do that. With that in mind, Paul, the Gentiles, in verses 23 to 32, he outlines his plans for, if possible, getting to Spain. And it is believed, I think, by many that he did get there. But before then, he's got to go to Jerusalem and bring a much-needed gift to the Jewish community from the Gentile community. And that's how it's meant to work. The Gentiles, in a way, are repaying the Jewish community. From the Jewish community has come the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, as it happens now, have got money. The Jewish community is poor. So they're kind of, in a certain sense, repaying the debt. That's what he says. He asks for prayer, because that visit to Jerusalem may not have been straightforward. And you notice he says, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. If you understand exactly how prayer works, tell me afterwards. I'm still trying to work it out. But he asks him to pray, and he believes that will make a difference to his outcome. The final chapter, and we are at the final chapter of this talk, gives us a glimpse into the life of the first Christian communities, some of Paul's friends. And by God's grace, we shall meet these people in glory, and you'll be able to talk to them. I don't know how we'll know who they are. Oh, I've heard about you. You're Quartus. Is that how you pronounce his name? You're Quartus. You're Erastus. I was the city's director of public works as well, Erastus. It's good to see your name there in Romans. You'll be able to talk to them. You'll be able to meet Priscilla and Aquila, who occur several times in the New Testament, and you'll be able to talk to them. It's a mixture of people. It's fascinating. We haven't got time to go down the list. Someone's counted up 26 people. This is John Stott. He would do this. 26 people, 24 are named. Includes men and women and reflects the very thing that Paul has been emphasizing in this letter. Background, different people, different kinds of people. They include those who risked their lives for Paul, those who've been in prison with him, those who were believers before he was, those whose faith has stood the test, those who have worked hard in the Lord, those who've been like parents to Paul, and a city's director of public works. They've all been an encouragement to Paul. In contrast to those mentioned briefly in verses 17 to 18, who've been anything but that, which is a reminder that the spiritual battle never goes away. So he has to warn, even at the end of the letter, that they need to be careful who they listen to, and that is still true today, isn't it? Keep away from them. There's an instruction. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are serving not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Keep away from them. We should do the same. Keep our eyes open. And Paul ends the letter with another doxology. And in the middle of it, you notice, believe it or not, is another reference to the Gentiles. Right? He says that it's the command of the eternal God that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Of course, he doesn't mean every single Gentile, but he means all the Gentiles in God's purposes might come to faith. Now, are you in that number? Trust you are? Right? What are God's intentions? That all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So it's again a reminder, right at the end of the letter, Gentiles. It's not that Jewish people don't matter, the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. But it is this encouragement for us who are Gentiles. God has always had us in mind, you know. Always had us in mind. And this gospel that arises from Israel, the Son of God being Jewish, born into a Jewish family, God starting off adopting the nation of Israel, the intention always was that his love should spread to those outside Israel, and that the true Israel should consist ultimately of Jews and Gentiles together, both having faith in Christ. So if by God's grace you belong to that number, be encouraged that God is working out his purposes in your life. And may those purposes include helping others, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, also to come to the obedience that comes from faith. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the riches of Romans. We thank you that it's quite impossible to discover all of them, a huge mine of your wisdom that has fascinated and encouraged and challenged readers for 2,000 years. And we thank you for what we are learning from the book. Thank you for the opportunity to study it, whether in detail or to overfly it. We thank you for all that it contains. And Lord, we do thank you because by your grace it so happens that we are a Gentile community. And we thank you for this encouragement that we've never been forgotten and that we were always within your purposes. And if Heavenly Father, for any reason we ever doubt that, we pray you would remind us of this emphasis in this particular part of your word, that we are within your heart and mind, within your eye, within your purposes. We pray that that will encourage us in these days. And we do remember, Heavenly Father, the evangelistic work that is done amongst Jewish communities in our country and elsewhere. And we thank you that though that work is often very hard, Jewish people are becoming Christian believers and turning to you and finding the Messiah. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will greatly bless and enlarge that work wherever it's taking place. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.